Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. The Anglican Archbishop of York has been thinking out loud about sex and God. These are both tricky areas of human exploration and require a certain amount of care, perhaps even theological astuteness. It has been reasonably said that God has given us his preferred pronouns, he, him, and it's a bit perverse to respect everyone else's preferred pronouns, but not God's. The Most Reverend Stephen Cottrell suggested to an audience of the Church of England's General Synod that since some people had had a wounding experience of fatherhood in growing up, and since there was such a thing as the patriarchy, the Church might want to think twice about calling God our Father, and perhaps drop the term. Apart from the fact this is a projection from human psychological and sociological experience, making God fit into our own preferential instincts, which is exactly the reverse of what Revelation is, God coming to us in Christ and telling us what he's like, it raises some quite difficult questions. C.S. Lewis, who had a stronger reputation than Archbishop Cottrell for clarity of thought, suggested the sex or gender of God made a substantial difference to who he was. He wrote, "A child who's been taught to pray to a mother in heaven would have a religious life radically different from that of a Christian child." But to give the matter some more thought, I turned to Father Dwight Longenecker, former Anglican vicar, but now for some time a deeply respected Catholic thinker and author. And he joins me now.
This won't surprise you at all, because you were an Anglican priest for some time, and so you're very used to the whole narrative of relativistic feminism trying to undermine the teaching of Jesus that God is our Father. And so the Archbishop of York stood up and said something that was only to be expected, which is people are too traumatized by their own experiences to be able to have any access to a relationship with somebody called Father. And so we need to knock it on the head and call God something else. You and I have seen this coming a long time. It's not WYSIWYG, is it? There's another agenda behind here, and it's really quite a complex one, undermining the whole integrity of Revelation and indeed of what Jesus said. Why should we prefer Jesus to the Archbishop of York, Father Dwight?
Yeah, well, Jesus himself tells us to call God Father. So I think it's a pretty astonishing piece of hubris on the part of the Archbishop of York to actually say, well, actually, Jesus, let me correct you on that, you know. And I know, actually, to be fair, the Archbishop of York is not calling for an abolition of the terminology of Father for God. He's not actually going that far. But I should point out that this process has been going on for, well, at least since the late 1980s. I can remember as an Anglican priest in England in the 1980s, as the conversation on women's ordination was going forward, the feminists said, oh, this is not about theology. Don't worry. This is not about liturgy. This is not about theology at all. This is just a matter of human rights. But at the same time, behind their back, they were busy adjusting the liturgy quite openly, as often as possible, to remove the term Father from the prayers. So increasingly, the prayers that were produced were to Almighty God or Almighty Creator, just avoiding the patriarchal language because it didn't fit their feminist ideology.
I was always very sad as an Anglican that C.S. Lewis hadn't developed his little-known essay on priestesses. One of the things Lewis did was to think clearly, and he told us we don't have many choices. In the same way as we don't have many choices with Jesus, we either accept him as divine, a lunatic, or a deceiver. He warned us we don't have many choices with gender either. If we take the gender away from God, we're left with a kind of Buddhism where there is no personal relationship and our personhood is devalued. Or else you're left with fertility religions and immanence and with Gaia because of the way in which Earth Mother and Sky Father have always been antithetic to each other in human biological and religious experience. So basically, we've either got to stick with Jesus and become eco-feminists or else Buddhists. Do you see any alternative to that?
Yes, I think it's important that we call God Father because this is the way that we combine his divine essence, if you like, but also with his personality. Jesus calls us to be in a relationship with God. And as human beings, it's actually impossible to be in a relationship with anyone without that relationship being gendered. What I mean by that is, as a man, I relate to you as a man. as when I speak to a woman, I relate to a woman as a man to a woman. This is part of who we are. And I know that's being undermined by the contemporary culture, but that's a fact of reality that we have to relate to other people as men or women and as sons and daughters. Therefore, we relate to God as Father and as his children. And that's a relationship matter which cannot be negated or ignored or done away with.
I mean, the problem is, even if we set out to invent a new religion, I mean, we were clever enough to find a way through this gender trap, this bifurcation of gender, we'd still be stuck with the fact that what's happening at the moment is anthropology is determining how we do religion. In other words, we're building God in the image of the way men and women get on together. It's true men and women don't get on together very well. It's the fall. That's what happens. But it's a wholly different religion to say we're going to start with experiences the way men and women react with each other and with ultimate reality. And then we're going to conform the way we think about God in the image of how we experience things. That's the way most religions have developed, mythically and psychologically, with a means within. Again, one of the things Lewis does is he points out that Judaism and Christianity are unique in that God breaks in from the outside and he says, I'm going to tell you what I'm like, and it's like this. And so whatever the difficulties of understanding who he is, our partners, we either have to make him in our image or he makes us in his image, which is why we keep Father.
Yeah, one of the things which enlightened me on this conversation was actually the readings at our Mass on Sunday, which were from Matthew chapter 11, where our Lord says, everything has been given to the Son by the Father, and the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. And the fathers of the church, St. John Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, and others, have interpreted that verse as Jesus revealing the essence of God as being Father. In other words, God as Father goes to the very core of God's identity. This is not something that God does. This is something that God is. And that Jesus is identifying with that himself and therefore revealing his consubstantiality with the Father. Now, this is a very deep and profound and important theological truth because it's something we affirm in the Nicene Creed that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. It's astonishing to me, therefore, that a person of such eminence as the Archbishop of York should be such a shallow theologian and not understand that the patriarchy, the fatherhood of God, has to do with the essence of God's identity, not just our human understanding of whether we had a bad father or not.
Don't mean to be rude, the Anglicans, but I don't think the Archbishop of York is any kind of theologian. He doesn't seem to have had time to think very much in the last 30 or 40 years. He's been quite a good churchman, and people have liked strategies he's devised for the church, but no evidence they've been particularly successful. But I think one of the things that's been lacking in Anglican conversation was any theology at all. I never heard the ordination of women proposed using theological arguments as an Anglican. They've always political arguments. They had to do with power and equality and interchangeability. But when we come, for example, to Orthodox Judaism, the Jews are very clear that one of the ways in which gender functions is to allow masculinity and creativity to, if you like, be linked together, and femininity and reception or creation to be linked. In other words, one of the distinctions between creator and creation mirrors the distinction between masculine and feminine. And if you take them away, you get a religion that quite easily otherwise slips into worshipping creation, the feminine, which actually is what one of the things we're discovering through feminism. There is a whole emphasis on Gaia, on ecology, on the whole eco-structure of where we are. And any notion of God as transcendent and providing us with a series of universal ethics that come from outside seems to be lost.
Indeed. And if we lose that and we lose the language of fatherhood for God, we have to ask ourselves, what is the alternative? And the alternative must surely be God as some vast abstract spirit in the sky. I'm always amused by C.S. Lewis's illustration when he says, if I try to imagine a spirit in the sky, I'm either as imagining a great big pool of Kentucky bourbon, which is spirit in the sky, or else a vast tapioca pudding. He says, we don't, as human beings, have a capability of actually understanding and imagining and relating to some vast spirit in the sky.
If we follow what's happening in the Protestant churches, and to some extent, Anglicanism can be quite helpful for Catholics because they're working out in practice the implications of heresy, not sticking to what God's given. One of the things I find from amongst the feminist theologians is this relationship of personal intimacy with God beginning to disappear. And we move closer and closer to what's been called morally therapeutic deism. That seems to be, if you're not going to be a Buddhist, Buddhism doesn't come out of this. You end up with something where there's no personhood in God, because if God's not going to be mother, although the feminists are quite comfortable with that, and you can't have father.
If I agree, and with this sort of redrafting of Christianity, what we're ending up with is not only not Christianity, but it's not even a religion at all. It's just a kind of compendium of wishful thinking, a compendium of clever, nice ideas, which don't actually have any substance or get any traction when you really start thinking it through theologically and philosophically. The other aspect of God's fatherhood is that, yes, I understand and I accept that there are many people perhaps, who have had a bad experience of fatherhood because they've had a bad father, they've had an abusive father, perhaps they've had a priest in the church who they called father who turned out to be a bit of a stinker, and all of these things have soiled their idea or their apprehension of fatherhood. The remedy of that is not to throw out fatherhood or the fatherhood of God. The remedy to that is to be good fathers and to praise and uphold fatherhood and masculinity and call men to be good fathers and call priests to be good fathers in God and to fulfill that wish, but also to help people to understand that life is soiled. Life is not perfect. It's a mixed bag. And yes, there are very few fathers who are perfect fathers, very few mothers who are perfect mothers. And that's actually part of growing up, is facing this reality about your own family, your own faults, your own flaws, and getting on with it.
Can we talk about this for a bit, perhaps in the terms of spiritual direction? Because I don't hear this talked about much, but I think it's very important. The assumption is that if something has gone wrong with human experience, the church has to change itself to accommodate it. But for example, I think I have a difficulty with authority. I've never liked authority very much. It may be that I'm a late adolescent, but I've always found myself wanting to challenge authority. And so in my own religious experience, I find myself struggling with accepting from God's hand things I don't like.
Join the club.
Well, I thought this might strike a chord with you as well as with others listening. And it occurred to me that in the same way that some people find fatherhood toxified, inaccessible, there are other aspects of the divine that I find immensely difficult. So, for example, authority. And one of the things I've had to struggle with during my life is learning a degree of humility and trust from God, even though by my own experience and outlook, I'm inclined not to want to trust him and not to want to receive from his hands what he does, in fact, give me. I'm not sure this is any different from the argument saying, I've had a bad father, so I can't be expected to talk to God as father. Isn't it the case that we allow God to change us rather than requiring us to change him?
Yes. On the second half of the gospel this week was, of course, our Lord saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I am meek and lowly of heart. And I actually preached on this on Sunday and said, you know, meekness is not weakness. What is meekness? Meekness is the ability and the clarity of mind and vision to be able to see a problem and understand it. And if I can do something about it to make it better, to fix it. And if I can't, then simply to accept that and to go with that and learn from that and learn meekness of heart. We find that, of course, in our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he pleads for that cup to be taken, the chalice to be taken away from him. And yet he accepts the Father's will. And that is true meekness, to be able to, if you see a problem, not to complain, not to blame, fix it if you can, and if you can't, then to accept the reality that life is not perfect, and you're not perfect either. And that very often, the people in charge try to rule things by lots of insane regulations, and the people in charge are often stupider than you are. And to be able to accept that and say, okay, I can work with that.
Interestingly enough, my Greek is a bit pedestrian, but I remember my Greek writing. The Greek word used for meekness in the Gospels has the same etymological root as a sheathed sword. In other words, it's not something that's pathetic or has no power. It's actually something very powerful, but is protected from doing harm. Meekness in Greek loses that feebleness that English has given, and is in fact about shielding people from harm. But let me ask you a difficult question. It's one that delayed my becoming a Catholic. The Catholic Church, at least in our lifetime, seems to have developed quite a lot of feminine traits. When there's clergy wearing lace or a certain sort of delicacy of aesthetic, compared, for example, to Russian Orthodoxy, which is even more masculine, it seems to me that, and to some people, that the Church has already succumbed to a kind of femininity. In a way, it's like the English word of meekness rather than the Greek word of meekness, despite the fact that the feminists are trying to make us more feminine. Is there some kind of greater balancing that needs to take place between masculine and feminine virtue in the way in which the Church expresses itself?
Yeah, I think one of the problems here is not actually so much in the Church's understanding of masculinity and femininity as it is the assumed masculinity and femininity that we receive from the culture around us. And we seem to forget that the culture around us is actually dishing out a very distorted understanding of both masculinity and femininity. So on the one hand, at least in here in the United States, and I think certainly in Western culture generally, masculinity means toxic masculinity. It means some muscle-bound oaf who's got a machine gun, who's in the movies, who's mowing everybody down or packing a pistol, or it's a mobster and a criminal, or a father figure who's a doddering, you know, idiot who can't seem to manage anything at all because he's a comic figure. And all of these distortions of masculinity are being dished out, and that soon becomes the cultural sort of stereotype of a man. On the other side of the coin, we dish out the what I call the Barbie doll woman, the model, starlet, the woman with the heaving bosoms and the curvaceous hips, who's actually the sort of model of womanhood. How many women look like that? You know, not too many. How many men are actually going around muscle-bound with their automatic rifle? Not that many. Okay, and so we need to actually readjust our understanding of what reality is and our understanding of what most men are and most women are. In fact, in my experience, most women, who I understand as mature women, have a beautiful blend of femininity and toughness. They're tough and tender. And most men that I know who are mature men, especially men who are spiritual men, are fully masculine, but they have a tenderness to their heart. They have a softness to their heart. They love their family. They love their children. They love their wives. There's a generosity and a tenderness of spirit there, which might be characterized as feminine. So the more each one of us move into maturity, the more we're able to balance this masculine and femininity within our lives in a proper way and be complementary, not only with one another, but also within ourselves. And I think when people talk about femininity within God, of course, he is beyond our understandings of male and female. He does hold within himself the ideal of both. But the Church has given us the Blessed Virgin Mary as the archetype of femininity, just as our Lord is the archetype of masculinity. And while this is complementary, it's also complementary within ourselves.
Yes, that's very helpful. On a slight tangent, I was listening to Dr. Janet Smith, who used to be professor at a seminary in Detroit.
Yes.
And she was talking about, again, masculine power. And one thing she was saying was that she was taken aback by the number of homosexual seminarians. And it wasn't always easy, she said, to distinguish between someone's sexuality if they weren't overt. But she said, there was one very real litmus test. And that was when she was struggling with the windows in an ancient building. And there she, a rather small lady and getting on in years, unable to manage the challenge of fixing these ancient windows. The difference was the seminarians who were gay would look at her and not lift a finger. They might feel very sorry for her, but they wouldn't do anything. There was no chivalry at all. Only the straight seminarians leapt up as a matter of chivalry to protect her and to help her. Well, I think it was very interesting because I think it's obviously partly instinctive, but I think it goes to the use of power. And you were quite rightly saying that we have very vulgar and one-dimensional notions of power, as if power was simply about control. But power, of course, can also be shared, and it can be for the defense and for the protection. And I think one of the ways in which virtuous fatherhood uses virtuous power is precisely in this defensive, protective notion. And so, again, we're faced with a culture which has very primitive, monodimensional ideas of human virtue. But within the church, we have something much more multi-layered and much more sophisticated to allow us to see the virtue rather than the vice.
Yeah, and I think the more this is expressed, and we see it within our families, we see it within our churches. One of the things which I'm so blessed with in my parish here in South Carolina is that we have a wonderful amount of young families, men and women who are taking the church's teaching seriously. They're having a large number of children. They're being blessed with a large number of children. Our church is packed on a Sunday morning with large families. It's within those large families, in the interaction within the family and within the different families themselves, where we see this beautiful complementarity and beautiful male and female interacting together. So the children grow up within that atmosphere and they understand these things implicitly from example and from experience rather than from some theoretical teaching.
One of the things I've been surprised with in our lifetime is the way in which gender and sexuality seem to be the front line in the spiritual struggle between good and evil. And so it's not just about disordered sexual appetite between homosexuality and heterosexuality.
No, this is actually a battle for humanity itself.
Right. And one of the things that really surprised me is the way in which the trans debate has just exploded amongst us. So that the whole transsexual assault on normativity has come to us with a violence and an explosiveness and on a scale that I think people could never have expected. I remember meeting my first parents of a child who had gender dysphoria, and they were greatly disturbed. And I think it affected something like 0.01% as a population, as a psychiatric illness. But there must be a way of spiritually interpreting what's happening in our time for gender transphoria to become such a powerful weapon to undermine the stability of human sanity and the willingness to accept ourselves as we were biologically given to ourselves. I mean, we're back partly to accepting the authority of our biological determinism. There must be some level of spiritual interpretation required for us to understand what happened in this whole trans debate.
Yes, well, I will actually take it back to the Catholic teaching on humana vitae, on artificial contraception. And I know this is a non-popular point of view, but I'll actually put it because it's logical. And that is this, that when we accepted artificial contraceptive and by extension abortion, we therefore separated procreation from the sexual act. And once we did that, we actually separated out what we understood male and female sex to be about. And therefore we logically, with given time, began to misunderstand what actually sex was for, and we therefore began to misunderstand what a man was and what a woman was. You know, when I prepare couples for marriage, I actually have the conversation and say to them, you know, what is a man? And they'll say, scratch their head and say, well, he's a provider, he's a protector, he's a defender. And I'll say, no, that's what some men do. I said, and that's what fathers do. But that's not what a man is. And then I'll say, what is a woman? And they'll say, well, a woman is, and they'll give typical sort of things that are feminine things that people do. And I'll say, no, that's what people, some women do. What is a woman? And eventually, after a bit of embarrassment, they'll say, well, a man has a penis and testicles, and a woman has a vagina and breasts. And I'll say, what are those things for? And they'll say, well, for creating and nurturing children. I'll say, that's the right answer. and I'll say, and that's what a man is. A man is a father or a potential father. A woman is a mother or a potential mother. That's how they're created. That's the biology. Follow the science, you know? And therefore, just as the fatherhood of God goes to the very identity of God himself, the fatherhood that we share as men, the motherhood that women share as mothers, actually goes to the identity, their identity themselves. And I've seen time and time again in parish ministry how when a young man gets married, a young woman gets married, it is through their sacrament of marriage that they move into a fuller identity and a fuller complementarity of who they are as a person. He becomes a father. She becomes a mother. And they become real people. And this is not to denigrate single people or widows or widowers or anything else. It's simply saying a simple fact of the human family.
This works at so many levels, and I find that very helpful. I mean, first of all, one of the things you're saying is that there is such a distinction between ontology and function. And they need each other, but we live in a society that has given up on sense. And so it only manages functionality because it doesn't have anything to inform its notional ontology, our being as opposed to our doing. It's only faith that gives us a language to describe our being. Economics, sociology, pleasure, recreation, these all describe our doings. But what you're saying is that if there is no this overall being in order to act as a receptacle to put the doing in, then we begin to see ourselves as doing creatures and we begin to miss that.
And this has to go to the very heart of our humanity. And furthermore, we all know that every culture, everywhere, every human culture, everywhere down through history has understood these basics about who I am as a man, who you are as a woman, and what it actually means to be a father and a mother, and how integral it is to our humanity and to our identity. We have always understood that. But in our culture, at this point in history, we are, for some reason, some crazy reason, wishing to destroy the whole thing. That's why C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Abolition of Man, was so prophetically titled, because we're looking now about the abolition of humanity.
That's right. And if we go back to Humani Vitae, which I think was one of the most important elements in our whole conversation so far, I think of the time when I wanted to cohabit as a young man, an undergraduate. And I remember the difference between cohabitation and marriage being that cohabitation was all about sleeping with somebody I wanted to sleep with. For the sake of pleasure, whereas marriage was an enormous commitment, children sent with it, and a whole long scale project in which my being was going to be very different from the cohabitative doing. And again, we were in a society which was moving inexorably from the ontological being of fatherhood and parenthood and fixated on a constant repetition of eroticized doing for the sake of pleasure. I guess not just doing and being, it's also pleasure and duty. One contains us with the call of duty, which allows us to get beyond our own appetites. And the other, it involves us satisfying our pleasures, which means that we never get beyond our own appetites. This departure point that you mentioned of Humani Vitae actually is the junction and the road after which so many other things then cascade out in a series of incoherent and damaging consequences that can't get put right unless you go back to the original Christian prescription we find in Bible and tradition.
But you know, I'm actually an optimist. I see these things happening in our culture around us, and I look at the experience here in my own parish in South Carolina, where we have such a wonderful family atmosphere, our own parish school, and so many families who are actually saying, this is what I want for my family, for my life. And I'm not overly discouraged by the sounds of dissent and the sounds of corruption in our society, because I see these are the people who are having children. These are the people who are forging the future. And if we can do this through our families, through our education, there's actually hope that this will be this is the future that's coming about. Here in America, for instance, the conservative Catholic colleges, which are actually promoting this culture of life, as we call it, they're packed out. They have waiting lists for all their classes, because there are so many young people and children coming through who are saying, we actually reject this culture of death and we embrace this culture of life. Young people who are looking to get married, looking to have families, looking to have children, and looking to live this life. And so while I'm discouraged, I'm not that pessimistic. I'm optimistic for the future.
Reminding me of St. Augustine and the City of God argument, that whereas Augustine is positing the contradistinction between heaven and earth, these two ways of organizing ourselves, the Catholic Church is doing this in microcosm in the way you've been describing. And essentially, what the Catholic Church is doing is modeling the reconstitution of humanity, the way that God intends to lead us to heaven, against the increasingly dissolute and incoherent, self-damaging experiment in human pleasure and dystopia. So perhaps what you're saying is that although it's easy to get discouraged because we see society around us disintegrating in the way it is, all that does is to deepen the contrast between that and the way in which Catholic communities live, and the way in which Catholic communities provide a degree of stability and depth of humanity, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness.
One of my mantras is always to say to people, you know, look around, see the problems in the world, stop complaining, stop blaming people, roll up your sleeves and do what you can with what you have with where you are. And for a lot of people, that will simply mean getting married, staying married, building a wonderful family, and that's probably the best thing that you can do to actually change the world and make it better.
Let me ask you a difficult question as we come near the end of our conversation. You and I have had the privilege of seeing the Anglican experiment work its way through over a number of decades. And initially, 30 or 40 years ago, we were deeply suspicious of it because it dislocated itself from both scriptures and tradition, and we suspected the secular motivation behind it. Now, 30 or 40 years later, we can see that it was a disaster. It doesn't produce new Christians. It produces an incoherent ecclesial body that mimics the worst aspects of secular confusion. Why is it, therefore, that the Catholic Church, as it seeks to renew itself at the beginning of the 21st century, is choosing to do it in ways in which liberal Protestantism has shown us can only be disastrous?
Well, having been brought up as a Protestant and then moving through to Anglicanism and then finally the Catholic Church, and looking back on the Anglican Church and the Protestant churches generally, we have to acknowledge that the history teaches us that the Protestant churches, and especially the Anglican Church, was forged out of the cultural climate and the cultural conflict which was taking place in the 16th century. In other words, the Anglican Church was forged by adjusting itself to the times, not just the theological times in the Reformation, but also the forces of nationalism that were taking place across Europe and so forth. And so it's easy to characterize the formation of the Anglican Church as, oh, well, that old Henry VIII, he wanted to have a divorce and have that pretty young new wife on his arm. Actually, it was much more complicated than that. It was a total submission of the Christian faith to the culture of its day, into the culture of its nation and the culture of its time. And the Anglican Church, if you study its history, has always adjusted itself to the spirit of the age. It's always followed the zeitgeist, not the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost. It has done this in every age. In the 18th century, for instance, the vast majority of Anglican clergy were Freemasons because Freemasonry and rationalism was sweeping the Western world. In the 19th century, it was a force. It was combining its forces with the forces of British colonialism and Romanticism and so forth, and various other cultural forces that were going on. We should not be surprised, therefore, to find that the Archbishop of York and Canterbury and all the rest of them are putting their fingers to the wind and seeing which way the wind is blowing and adjusting the church according to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age in England at the moment is the homosexualist, the feminist agenda, the transgender agenda, all of these things. Of course, we should not be surprised to find that there are transgender vicars, that there are people like the Bishop of Worcester, who's pushing for same-sex marriage in church and so forth and so on. Of course, that's what they've always done. The Catholic Church has done this to a certain extent as well, but down through the ages, as you said, she has renewed herself and constantly come back and asked that question about the clash which St. Augustine put forward between the city of God and the city of man. And where do we stand in that? And the church has always, and I hope will continue to be, a force which stands up and says to the world, we're here to correct you. You're not here to correct us.
You're one of the most prolific and accessible authors around at the moment, and you've written an autobiography. For people who've been listening to you in this podcast and want to get to know you better, can you give us a few details of your coming autobiography?
It's called There and Back Again, A Somewhat Religious Odyssey, in which I tell the story of going from American evangelicalism to study theology at Oxford, become an Anglican priest, and then eventually a Catholic, and back to America to be a Catholic priest. It was a bit of an adventure. I called it There and Back Again because I always like stealing titles from my favorite authors.
When's it going to be published?
It's published by Ignatius Press, and it's available now, but it's just recently come out this summer. You and my fellow members of the Church of England will obviously recognize some characters in there, as well as some places from my time when I was in England.
I can't wait. Well, Dwight, thank you very much for joining us on this conversation. God bless you, and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
Good. God bless you.